If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. This evening we will be looking at John chapter 20, verses 30 through chapter 21, verse 14. Before we hear God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. Oh Lord our God, we thank You for this special revelation that You have given to Your people to reveal Your purposes in saving us. We thank You, O Lord, for this infallible portion of Scripture and for Your Word, for Your Word is truth. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us this evening as we hear Your Word read and preach. We ask by Your Spirit You would cause us to conform our lives to the principles that we see in this Word and make us more like Christ, shape us into His image by this Word. We thank You, Lord, again for the privilege we have to hear Your voice from the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. Beloved, this is God's holy word. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And He revealed Himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to Him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. A disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. This is God's Word. Now, this last part of this gospel, beginning with chapter 20 and verse 30, serves as what may be called a conclusion. And then beginning with chapter 21, the epilogue of the gospel. We began this journey through this gospel with a very profound prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now we come to the end of the gospel, where we are given a brief synopsis for the reason this gospel was written, and another reference to the person of Jesus, which was how the gospel began. Following this, the resurrected Christ appears again to His disciples, and we will see how chapter 21, flowing from the end of chapter 20, serves as a transition for what would come through the apostles. With this in mind, the point of our verses today is this: the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, would supply all the needs of the apostles in their mission into the world. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, here, the gospel writer alludes to the vast amount of supernatural material he had available to him as an eyewitness to the wonderful things that Jesus did on earth and as a reliable eyewitness to His glorious resurrection appearances. John reveals here that he limits this material to what had been given here in this gospel. Remember, we have seen signs, miracles that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples that manifested his glory as the only begotten Son of God who had been sent into the world. He changed water into wine at the wedding at Cana. He healed an official's son by the power of his word from a long distance. He healed a lame man who had been lame for 38 years. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He gave sight to a blind man who had been blind from birth. And he brought Lazarus back from the dead. He brought Lazarus back to life after he had been dead for 4 days. And we could include also anything written here in addition to the miracles that manifested his glory, like walking on water or his resurrection appearances. And the testimony of the apostle here is not simply to be taken as an informal recollection of past events among friends, but as verifiable eyewitness testimony, as a witness in the heavenly courtroom that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he accomplished salvation for his people as the only one who could, through his death and resurrection. The miracles, the signs, they prove this, and his resurrection proves this. And though this testimony came through the agency of a man as a secondary author, it is, in the end, the product of the eternal Holy Spirit, who is the primary author. This Holy Spirit who was breathed on these men by the resurrected Christ to equip them for this task. Therefore, since it is the eternal Holy Spirit who inspired these men and supernaturally influenced them in producing this eyewitness testimony written in this book, what we read about Jesus here is infallible and true. God selected these signs in this book for this purpose. And John makes mention of all the signs that he could have recorded, but did not. He did this not to detract from the significance of the signs that are given, but to show their sufficiency. So much more could have been given. Indeed, we have more in the other Gospels, but what we have seen in this Gospel is a product of the Holy Spirit through John, and therefore it stands as undeniable proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that though he died, he now lives forevermore. John says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now John here highlights the role of faith as the instrument by which we come to possess eternal life. And it's not an abstract faith that some God is out there, but faith in what is written, belief in what is written about Jesus, belief in God's word about Christ. It is believing, resting, and trusting in the Jesus revealed to us in the word, that we come to have life and remain in that life. And what is it about Jesus that we are to embrace and believe? Well, John says here that we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek transliteration of Messiah, which means anointed one. Or the Greek translation for Messiah, which means anointed one. For Israel, this name Messiah was applied to the one who would be her deliverer. All of Israel's hopes for salvation rested upon the anointed one to come, the one promised in the Old Testament. And the anointing referred to there is the way in which a person was entrusted with a particular office in Israel. A ceremony was usually held in which the person was anointed or christened with oil to set them apart for the service. This type of ceremony took place when David was set apart as king. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And the Lord said, "Arise." When they found David, the Lord said to him, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Therefore, what we see is that the anointing of oil was a sign that pointed to the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon this person, both to declare his public office and to equip the man for the task, in this instance, of king. It was then an anointing of the Lord, for the Spirit came from the Lord. Now, this anointing of the Holy Spirit, it not only declared to Israel that this person was king, but that he, by way of the Holy Spirit, held a special relationship to the Lord, so much so that an attack upon the anointed one was a serious crime. And in fact, it could be considered an attack upon the Lord himself. David himself, though designated as rightful king, would not set his hand against Saul, the former king, because of the holiness associated with being the Lord's anointed. David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed, the Lord's anointed one." In Psalm 2, the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. And what is it that they try to do but break their bonds apart and cast their cords away from them? The wicked in the world would like nothing more than to sever the intimacy between the Christ and his God and between the Christ and his people. It was from this type of oppression in the world that Israel longed to be freed from. They longed to be freed from this type of oppression, and this salvation would only come through the anointed one, the Christ. Israel had endured a long history of oppression from outside forces, and she had longed for the deliverance that would be brought about through her anointed king. We see this longing for deliverance from Psalm 18, for example. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed one, to David and his offspring forever." These are the kind of texts that were written before John's gospel, which bore witness to the Christ of this gospel. Jesus said of the Old Testament scriptures that they bore witness to him, and therefore the Jews were guilty for not having recognized him and received him. They were guilty for not having believed in him as the Christ. In the beginning of this gospel, we are told that John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus as the Christ. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Here we see that Jesus, in a similar vein as David was anointed with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit in the same way that David was earlier. But the Spirit came upon Jesus in a unique way. He was given the Holy Spirit without measure. And the Spirit came upon Jesus to remain. But in this anointing of the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, in this anointing of the Holy Spirit on Jesus, Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah is fulfilled, in that this anointed Savior would heal the lame and he would give sight to the blind. And the oppression he delivers his people from is not oppression from the kingdoms of this world, but oppression from the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, deliverance from sin and death and Satan. Jesus said, "Now is the ruler of this world cast out, and my kingdom is not of this world." This is what the Christ said as he approached the cross. And after we are given the record of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Christ, Andrew, who had been talking with Jesus, went and he told his brother, Peter, "We have found the Messiah, we have found the Christ, the anointed one." Indeed, they had. And the signs given to us in this gospel, they fill out the content of that name and the function of his office. These things are written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. John also tells us that these things were written so that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God. And with this title, we are drawn back into eternity, and we are given the supernatural import that gives Jesus' messiahship its unique character. What John gives us in this gospel is the Christ who is both the anointed one of Israel and God. For it is only the divine Son who is equal with the Father who could accomplish salvation for his people. Friends, it is this relationship that the Son had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And the reality that God the Father sent His Son into the world to fulfill this messianic task of salvation promised in the old, it is because He has this relationship with the Father and He is the Son of God. This is what caused the unbelieving Jews to reject Him as the Messiah and accuse Him of blasphemy. They had said He claimed to be the Son of God and therefore making Himself equal with God. This self-proclaimed Messiah could not be divine. This could not be true. Not this one. Not this one who speaks of crucifixion, who speaks the truth about sin and salvation. But this is who John gives us. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, this only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." We are told that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. That is the Son of God, who was with Him before the foundation. He sent that Son into the world. This is the Son who was sent. He was the object of the Father's love before the world began, and the Father was the object of the Son's love before the world began. Jesus prayed in this gospel in chapter 17, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." And later he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." It is only this Son, this Redeemer, this Messiah who has the power to bring the dead back to life by His word, and who has the authority to lay down His life and take it up again. These things are written so that we would believe that this is who Jesus is, and this is what He has done. We believe also in His name, this name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because in this name God reveals from the Bible who He is. From reading this gospel, we know that there is power in His name because the signs provide content for that name and prove what that name means. He is the anointed Savior, the Son of God. And so we are, by God's grace, here approaching the end of this gospel, and hopefully, by God's grace, we have in fact come to truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, it was God's purpose as well that the disciples come to believe with firm conviction that this is who Jesus is. For it was in fact by the testimony of this apostle, this particular apostle, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we have come into contact with the content of this gospel. How could he write about something he himself did not firmly believe? Remember, Jesus told Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And so here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have the words of John, who had come to believe that this is who Jesus was and this is what He had done. And so too, friends, we have come into contact with the content of this gospel. And by God's grace, we too believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And with this concluding statement, then John takes us to the epilogue of the book. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way. So after these things, we are given another historical account of the revelation of Jesus Christ as risen. Twice it is mentioned that Jesus revealed Himself in this verse, and in verse 14 we are told again that it was the third time that Jesus revealed Himself after He was raised from the dead. We see, I think, that this, from verse 14, and speaking of Jesus revealing Himself, that this section is marked off as a unit, verses 1 through 14. And indeed, it's by the revelation of God in Christ that sinful man comes into contact with the one true living God. It's by the revelation of God in Christ that we come into contact with the one true living God, and we come into contact with the hope of salvation only found in Christ. Notice how Jesus is the subject of the action. Jesus revealed Himself, and He revealed Himself in this way. It is always Jesus who makes Himself known to us. The revelation of God always comes from God to man. God takes the initiative in revealing who He is and what He has done for lost sinners. It was the resurrected Christ who appeared to the disciples in their fear. It was the resurrected Christ who appeared to Thomas in his skepticism. And now it's the resurrected Christ who appears to his disciples to not only feed them, but reassure them of his ongoing supernatural presence with them as they would be sent out on their apostolic mission. God always takes the initiative in revealing himself to us, and this is what he has done in this gospel, and this is what he was doing with his disciples. The disciples present are listed by name, perhaps to further give concrete credence to this eyewitness testimony. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, whom we haven't heard from since chapter 2, but here we are given his place of birth, the sons of Zebedee, and two other unnamed disciples. Now, with the mention of Nathanael, we might be given an implied preview of what was to come. When Jesus met Nathanael for the first time, he revealed his supernatural knowledge he had of this man. Remember, way back in chapter 1, we see this. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Here in a minute, Jesus again would reveal in the same way his supernatural knowledge and his supernatural control over creation, providing further revelation that he is the Son of God. Now this coming together of these seven disciples, including the once skeptical Thomas, who at first was not with them in the locked room, it shows us how Jesus was beginning to reunify this ragtag group of disciples. He was beginning to reunify them in preparation for this missionary task. The arrest and crucifixion of Jesus had sent them scattering. Even after seeing the empty tomb, the disciples, we are told, go back to their homes. Slowly but surely, though, the resurrected Christ was drawing these men back to himself and back to each other. It would be imperative, as Jesus had already told them, that they would love one another. And so he's drawing them back together. It was imperative that they love one another because the world would hate them as it hated Christ. The risen Christ was reuniting them, and here he was supplying them with that very love that he called them to have for one another. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now Peter here in true form, he leads the way in this fishing excursion. As the disciples, after having witnessed Christ raised from the dead, and after having been breathed on by Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and after having been appointed, as it were, then, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in the gospel, and after having been given authority by Christ to do just this, what do? They return to what they know. They return to fishing. When Christ initially called them, some of these men were, in fact, fishermen. And Jesus told them then that he would make them fishers of men. Now, we must understand here, friends, that the disciples here, they aren't necessarily being disobedient, as far as we can tell. At the end of Luke, we see that Jesus did tell them to wait for the power to come upon them from on high. But there is a sense here in which the disciples are in transition. There's no clear direction. There's no stated purpose to their actions here. They simply return to fishing. They're twice found in a locked room, and now Peter succinctly states, "I'm going fishing," and the disciples follow. This is not how we find the apostles in the book of Acts. Although we witness mistakes and sins being made there, the core group is driven forward by the Holy Spirit to extend the gospel into all nations. We see them rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. But here they return to what they know. They work all night but catch absolutely nothing. Now, we are reminded here, friends, of the very similar event we've just spoken of with the original calling of some of these men. In Luke chapter 5, then, Peter and the sons of Zebedee were fishing and had worked all night and caught nothing. Jesus similarly told them to let down their nets again, and at that they caught a very large number of fish, so large, in fact, that the nets then were breaking and the boats began to sink once they pulled the catch on deck. And Jesus then said to them, "Do not be afraid, from now on, you will be catching men." Here we are again with the disciples, having labored all night for fish to no avail. Then, just as the day was breaking and the sun was beginning to shed light on all things, the risen Christ is seen standing on the shore. Now, the same word that is translated standing here is the same word used to describe Jesus standing among his disciples both times in the locked room in chapter 20. Now, as we consider here the risen Christ appearing to his disciples, beloved, we should stop to think about how Jesus comes to us. He often comes to us in our most helpless moments, when we have labored all night and have caught nothing. Consider here for a moment that this was seven men who labored not for an hour, not for 2 hours, but all night. And they didn't even have one small fish to show for it. It is perhaps then in situations like this that we are tempted to quit, to fall back on relying on our own strengths and relying on our own wisdom. And so it was with these disciples that the Son of Righteousness appears to break up the night and to provide for his children. And friends, this is how the resurrected Christ comes to us, very often in our weakest moments. Now, they do not recognize him at first, but he speaks to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And Jesus had asked a similar question to Mary after he had been raised. He said to her, "Whom are you seeking?" And Jesus knew who she was seeking. Jesus knew that they did not have any fish. The question, though, was meant to draw their thinking into their predicament, to draw their thinking into who it was actually was that would provide for them, who it was that they could actually look to, who it was they could put their trust in. He addressed them as children here, and this shows the intimate and fatherly relationship that the shepherd has with his sheep. The pastor John, and the writer of this gospel, would do the same thing in 1 John by repeatedly addressing his congregation, children. He says, "My little children, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. Children, it is the last hour. Children, have you caught anything?" Jesus was about to provide for them and teach them. "Do you have any fish?" he asked them. In the breaking of morning light, and after having worked all night, the only thing that they can say, the only answer that they can muster up is a simple no. Jesus then tells them to cast their net out to the right side of the boat. Now, it's clear here that Jesus has them do this because he knew where their fish were, and he had control over them. "Cast the net over the right side, and you will find some." Jesus is the one who commands the waves of the seas. He can multiply fish and bread to feed multitudes at will. It is through him that fish were made, and it is in him that they consist. He can change water into a completely different substance and molecular makeup. And that is, he can change water into wine. And he can bring the dead back to life. And can bring himself back to life with victory over the grave. This is who Jesus is, and this is who Jesus was to his disciples here, these fishermen. Now, beloved, what is amazing about this miraculous catch of fish is that the risen Jesus commands the fish and the waves of the sea. He holds all of heaven and earth by the power of his word. And yet at the same time, he includes his disciples in his sovereign prerogative in the world. He says to them, "Throw the net on the right side." In the Bible, we see that it is Christ who sows the seed of God's word in the world. It is Christ who is sovereign over the salvation of men. But he uses means. He uses people. He uses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The Apostle Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth." And so it is God who gives growth, but it is men he employs in this task. He uses people. He uses the church in his mission in the world. Now, Christ had told these disciples at one point that he was the vine and they the branches, and that apart from him they could do nothing. And that is exactly what they caught this evening. Nothing. The disciples do as they are told from this person who at present is a stranger. And they caught so many fish this time that they were not able to haul it in. There were 153 total large fish in the catch. John tells us that even though the catch was so large that the net did not break, which means that it should have broken. What an incredible turnaround from the night of having caught nothing to the morning light of having this superabundance of fish. Only the resurrected Christ could effect such a turnaround by his word. Now with this, we see again the difference. After this, we see again the difference between the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom we'll identify next week, Lord willing, and Peter. The disciple Jesus loved shows a calm spiritual understanding of what is taking place. He said, "It is the Lord." most likely remembering that Jesus had done this type of thing once before. And Peter shows his impulsive side, which has come out so often already in this gospel. When he heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment since he was stripped for work, and he cast himself into the sea to meet the Lord. Now, despite Peter's zeal for the Lord, he nevertheless leaves his companions behind to tend to the boat and the fish. Now, this leaving his companions behind, he makes up for this later when he pulls the net onto shore at the command of Jesus. And when they all get to the shore, though, there was a charcoal fire in place with fish and bread laid on it already for a meal. And Jesus has them bring some of the fish they just caught to be included in the meal, and he invites them to breakfast. Come and have breakfast. Now, in the first fishing encounter, Jesus tells his disciples that they would be fishers of men. And that was about 3 years prior to this one. In that event, it was obvious that the catching of fish stood as representing the way in which Jesus would include these men in catching the souls in the net of gospel, and catching the souls of men in the net of his gospel. The disciples could not understand the full implication of what Jesus meant then, but now, after having witnessed Jesus be crucified and now raised from the dead, and after having witnessed his miracles that manifested his glory as the Son of God, it should have started to become clear the great mandate that lay ahead of them. In some way, by the power of the Spirit, these fishermen would have authority to forgive the sins of men and to retain the sins of men. Indeed, a much greater task than fishing was to be done by them for sure. A much greater task was ahead of them. But the forgiveness of sins and the capture of souls could only come by way of the fulfillment and proclamation of the gospel. And what is that gospel but the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it was only after Jesus had been raised from the dead that the capture of men Jesus alluded to 3 years earlier to this could actually be fulfilled. Jesus now stands on the shore as the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He had provided for his children during his ministry prior to the cross, and he would continue to supply them with nourishment and the supernatural resources that they would need to fulfill their mandate. This meal, then, that these disciples had with their Savior is different than the other meals that he shared with them earlier in his ministry. This is a resurrection meal. The disciples would be included in the power and effects of Christ's resurrection. And in this power, they would proclaim this Christ who had been raised from the dead, this Christ, the Son of God, who had been raised from the dead and who is now having breakfast with his own on the shores of the sea. Now, the reference to his appearances after having been raised from the dead in verse 14 highlights the significance of his resurrection. John tells us this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, this wasn't strictly the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples, but the third time that John records it, and the third time that he appears to his disciples, not including Mary. The resurrection of Christ is at the heart of the Christian faith. Indeed, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile. There is then here, friends, as we consider all of this, there is then here a completed aspect to this event in comparison to the one the disciples had 3 years earlier. For one, the net burst open due to the amount of fish so that some of them were necessarily lost in the first account. Here, the net does not break so that they lose none. Then there was no meal afterwards. The disciples simply leave their trade and they follow Christ. Their path at that point had to be determined. Here they share a meal on the shore. Their path at this point was all but fully explained. Jesus had just told them, "Even as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then, in that first event, Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. The disciples then still had very much to learn in terms of what Jesus had come to do. He would leave them momentarily, and they would scatter. But here, Jesus is on the other side of the grave in victory. Though certainly not forgotten, the cross is a past event. The glory and the power of the empty tomb and this cooking Savior, resurrected from the dead on the shores of the sea, now fills out and overshadows the shame and humiliation of crucifixion on Golgotha. So things are very different now with this event, with Christ on the shore, having a meal with his friends. And what can we make of all this for now? Well, it was clear in the first catch of fish provided by Jesus that the fish represented, in a way, the souls of men. Here, though, it is the meal that is prominent. He already had fish and bread cooking, and he had them bring some of the fish just caught to be put on the fire, to be included in the meal. The disciples are silent in the presence of this glorified Christ, daring not to ask who it was. They knew who it was. The solemnity and the power of the meal is prominent then in this account. Christ had told them earlier that the harvest fields were white for the harvest and that Christ the sower would see to it that sower and reaper would rejoice together. And friends, this meal is but a preview of that rejoicing. At the end of the age, we will dine with Christ on the shores of heaven. The disciples were about to embark on a very dangerous mission. Their lives would be conformed to the cross. They would endure suffering, and Christ as endured, and some would die even as martyrs. But for now, Jesus reassures them with this catch and with this meal, he would always be with them. They too would reach the shores of heaven, and not one of those the Father had given the Son would be lost. There was still the issue with Peter that needed to be resolved, and it would be. But for us, friends, let us remember that the resurrected Christ, the Son of God, is always with us. He is always with us no matter what we endure, and we will eat with him. And he serves us now just as he served us at the cross, and as he served his disciples here, and as he is always serving us from heaven.